Philippians chapter 3, please. What I want to say to you this afternoon, I'm going to do in two parts. Mainly because I've gotten several letters from several people. And it seems to me that in various places in the country, the Lord's awakening some folk to some questions about their standing with the Lord. And I think that's a good thing. The Lord's been amazed at the number of people that I've ministered to over the years that never seem to have any questions about their stand. They just take it for granted and go merrily on their way as if being a Christian was just a matter of getting up in the morning and checking off a few things that they do, and then at the end of the night weigh the good against the bad and finally decide, well, I must be because I didn't completely go off the deep end today. And one letter in particular I got a while back was a rather stirring heart cry that came from an individual. And this person said to me, he said that one time I heard you preach and you said that there were certain characteristics of everybody who were children of God. And this person said, at that time, I didn't pay enough attention to the message to remember what it was that you said. And I'd like for you to go over those points again. Well, that's like asking you to find a needle in a haystack. You know, after all these years of preaching and hundreds of churches that I've been in and different messages that I preached, kind of hard to go back. But I think I recall pretty well what they were talking about. If not, at least I went back and I did some research in my own mind and I wrote a letter back. So what I'm going to give you in the next couple hours has to do primarily with a couple of letters that I've written of late that I would call the characteristics of a person who is a Christian. A person who believes that they are a child of God, having, number one, believe that Jesus Christ died for them, was buried, was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, who have entered into that death, burial, and resurrection so that they can say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, I'm going to give you some characteristics, some things that not my particular characteristic, but those that I find that the Apostle Paul wrote down about himself and the things that he saw and felt and understand. I think all of you understand the position that I hold very strongly. If not, I want to go over it again for just a moment, and that is that the Apostle Paul is an example to everyone who believes. He said he was. He said he was cut out literally as a pattern to all who should hereafter believe, that in me first he might show forth long suffering. In other words, to put it as bluntly as I can, the Apostle Paul was the first Christian in the sense that we know Christianity today. All I know about Christianity, by the way, is what I find in the Pauline epistles. Some unbeliever a few years ago wrote a book, and in that book they claim that Paul invented Christianity. Well, the book was false on that premise. But let's say this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to make it known what Christianity was, gave the Apostle Paul abundant revelation so that what he wrote and the things that he wrote are the rules and regulations, or if you will, please, the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ for all who live in this age of grace. 1 Corinthians 14:37 tells you this, and Paul said, remember that the things that I write unto you, and he goes on to explain that, the things that I write unto you, remember that these are the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it wasn't Paul commanding us, it was Christ commanding us. I've always, just before you get into this passage in Philippians, go with me to Galatians chapter 1. And I'm going through this basically because I want to establish a premise. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul said this about himself and about the gospel that he preached. The churches in Galatia, and there were quite a few of them apparently up in that area, had some men come in who we will call today Judaizers. They were men who came in and added something to the gospel of the grace of God. They brought in rules and regulations. And let's face it, most people in most churches today want rules and regulations to live by. They want some kind of a minimum laid out for them as far as a practice is concerned, so that they can be known by others in the group who do the same thing as good, quote, good, end quote, Christians. But if you look at what goes on in most churches today, there isn't a such thing as a good Christian. A good Christian is someone who is obedient to the commands as laid forth in the Pauline epistles, who see what Paul says about himself, who understand the implications of the gospel, what the gospel is, what it means to be obedient to the gospel, and so on. But he said this in verse 6 of chapter 1. He said, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Now, let's talk about that for just a moment. How can the gospel of Christ be perverted? Well, first of all, you have to know what the gospel of Christ is in order to know whether it's perverted or not. I don't want to sound cynical, and I don't want to sound bitter. Perhaps I am to some degree, because I'm really sick and tired of confronting this day after day after day, and having this mealy-mouthed approach that a lot of people make to what goes on in this world. I had an argument a while back with some people I care for very deeply, and I guess they thought they were pleasing me, and they said, "Oh, by the way, we saw Billy Graham on television last night." I said, "Is that right?" And I'm just going to let it go at that. And they said, "Yes, you know, every time he's on, we watch him." And I said, "Well, that's fine with me, if that's what you want to do." And then this guy made the mistake of saying this to me. He said, "Well, you know, he really preaches the gospel." I said, "Billy Graham wouldn't know the gospel if it hit him in the face. He doesn't know what it is. If he does, dear people, why doesn't he ever preach it?" And then someone comes along and says, "Well, how about all these people who are saved in these meetings? Well, how can they be saved if they don't hear the gospel? What are all these decisions that are being made? Is that what salvation is, a decision that a man makes? Walking down an aisle and signing a piece of paper, or shaking the preacher's hand, or going through the motions? Is that really what it is? Because I tell you, if that's what it is, then I want out. I haven't got anything. I don't believe anything this Bible teaches, if that's what that is. But if I believe what this Bible teaches, then I'm here to tell you that isn't salvation. That isn't Christianity. He wouldn't know what the gospel is if he saw it in a neon sign. And he might talk about Christ dying and so on, but I'm saying this, that in order to preach the gospel, in order to preach the gospel of the grace of God that Paul preached, you not only preach that Christ died and was buried and was raised from the dead, but you also preach that to believe that, you enter into that same death, burial, and resurrection. And you leave that out of it, there isn't any gospel. I mean, I don't see how anybody can just believe a few stated facts and think that saves them. It doesn't save them. And so what he's talking about here is perverting the gospel of Christ. I'd say that most of what's preached today is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. Then he goes on and says, "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man, or if any preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." Paul wanted to establish this principle in the mouth of two or three witnesses, and he did so right here. That's the biblical way of doing it. And he said, even if an angel from heaven comes down, You know, and this is strange. I was in a church up in Jackson, Michigan one time. And I got up that night and I said, you know, I've been here preaching. I was right at the end of the week. And I said, I've been here preaching all week. I said, I want to ask all of you people a question. Evidently, I've been preaching something that you all haven't believed. Because nobody seems to feel like there's any need to do anything about it. And I said, I'm not just talking to the general congregation. I'm talking to the preacher down here, and I'm talking to the preacher's wife, and I'm talking to his father and mother who happen to be sitting here, and I'm talking to all you deacons and your wives and the Sunday school team. I said, obviously, you're not believing what I'm preaching. And I said, I want to ask you a question, a theoretical question, hypothetical question. If right now, as I'm speaking, the roof of this church opened up and heavens, a great burst of light burst forth, and an angel came floating in and preached something to you other than what I preached to you, would you believe it? Which would you believe, me or the angel? How many would believe the angel? And boy, the hands went up. And I said, that proves what I'm saying. You wouldn't know the truth if it hit you in the face. You know, and it really got to me. I told the preacher afterwards, I ended that meeting. By the way, they called off the meeting on Saturday night because they had a bowling league and they had a trophy they had to defend. And needless to say, Sunday morning, I was hot under the collar. Boy, I tell you what, I blistered some people so bad, I guarantee it was a month before they could sit down. I said, of all the things I've ever heard in my life, y'all recognize, obviously, that the church is spiritually dead. The pastor told me that you're in need of revival. When you talk about need of revival, that means you need to be waked up. You need to get shook up and get up on your feet. And obviously you don't believe that. You'd rather go off somewhere and defend some tin trophy in a bowling alley than you would to sit down here and listen to the truth. And I'd let them have it that morning. But I have to say that nothing ever happened in that meeting simply because of this, because they had been listening to, and still are as far as I know, if the same preacher there, they'd been listening to another gospel. And I'm just going through this as Paul establishes his credentials. Verse 10, for do I not persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. That gives you the tip off right there and then. You can't do both. You can't be a servant of Christ and please men. I learned that a long time ago, and I've made a practice of offending people down through the years, not intentionally. I basically like people, and I like to get along with them, and I like for them to like me if they can, but if it means forsaking the truth to get that, then I'm not going to do it. I don't care if the whole world hates my guts. Doesn't make any difference. But this is what he said. I certify you, brethren. I testify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. He didn't get it from man. Listen, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that'll tell you something. What Paul got, what he preached, what he called my gospel, and how many of you can quote Romans chapter 2, verse 16?
In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel.
According to what?
My gospel.
My gospel. Now, when he calls it my gospel, it was given only to him. Peter never said anything about my gospel. John never said anything about it. James never said anything about it. Nobody ever used that word my or mine or delivered unto me. None of them did. Only Paul said that. But listen to what he said. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what you read in Paul's epistles in here, man, is what I, the reason I wrote this book, Studies in Progressive Revelation, how God revealed himself through one man primarily for the sake of what we know today, which we call the church, which is his body. The last two verses of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the church, which is his body. And then he goes on, he said, for you heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals and men of mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. Now, there again, did anybody else ever claim this? No. Paul's the only one ever to claim this. He said, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. In other words, he didn't go and check out with somebody. If I was Paul, I didn't go over and ask Lynn Valentine if it's all right if I do this. He didn't have to have permission. He didn't have to go seek out somebody. He didn't go to some council, some ordaining council, or some missionary board or something to see if it's all right. He said, I didn't confer with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Now, what Paul is saying here then, that he's talking about this gospel that he preached, and which I talked about last night to some degree. This gospel that he preached, therefore, it binds people into an obedience factor. And I had a little Bible study a while back with a couple of friends of mine, and we had supper and cleared the dishes off the table. And I was sitting there, and I said, well, you've asked me to, I think you thought I was going to have a little Bible reading. I said, no, we're not going to have a little Bible reading. We're going to have a little Bible study. And this man's a converted Jew. At least he thinks he is, let's put it that way. And he and his wife are now beginning to awaken. I've given them literature, I think probably 2 years ago, I gave them literature. And periodically I'd say to them, when are you going to read the books that I've given you? And then they'd always surprised, you know, always shocked. Well, how do you know we haven't read them? I said, because you're not asking any questions. You're not seeking anything. I know you haven't read them, because if you had, you'd be brim full of questions right now. The telephone would be ringing. What did you mean when you said so and so? And I said, now, on the basis of that, we're going to have a little Bible study. And I went into this thing, and I asked 10 questions, and I had written them down, and I'll give them to you sometime if you'd like to do this with somebody. First question I asked was, you say you're saved, how do you know you're saved? What are you basing it on? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Well, I tell you want to get people mad at you. No, it's strange. Somebody that really knows the Lord Jesus Christ never offended by that. But you go into the church today and walk up and down the aisle and just single out some old deacon and go there and you tell me, are you a saved man? Well, yes, I'm saved. Well, how do you know you're saved? What are you basing it on? And I'll guarantee you, 9 out of 10 of them are going to tell you, well, I'll never forget the day when in a meeting I walked down the aisle and I got down on my knees and I said, no, wait a minute, no, I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you how you know you're saved. Is that what salvation is? You know, and boy, you want to upset somebody's apple cart. So I went through these questions with them. And I got down to the end of it, and I had a little study with them, and one of the things that I brought out was the truth that I have lived by for years, is Galatians 2:20. And I said, you know what, when I adopted that verse, I really didn't understand it. I liked the sound of it. First place, I memorized it, because I read the book of Galatians. My discipline led me to read it 100 times. I went through the book, and as I read it 100 times, the one verse that kept coming back to me time and time again, without me realizing it, it was Galatians 2:20. So I took some of this, one of these dymo things that you dial the letters on, and ran a tape out. And I wrote that whole quote, Galatians 2:20, on dymo tape. And I had a shelf up in front of my desk at my house in Mobile. And I put that on there and strung it all the way across there. And it stayed up there all the time I was there. In fact, I think when I left there, it was still on the shelf. And I told them how I came to know that verse and how much it meant to me. But I said, there came a time in my life after being out month after month after month in meetings, and I was dead tired, and I was spiritually depleted. There didn't seem to be anything left. I mean, I as far as spiritual life is concerned, I had given everything I had, and there wasn't anything left. I was gone. Take it off the hook, will you? So I sat there and looked at that thing and went through it mentally. And you know, I said to myself, and I started, the Lord broke my heart. I started crying. And I looked at that thing and I said, oh my God, I don't even know what this verse means. I don't know what it means. I said, Lord, evidently I'm going to have to be taught this verse. I memorized it. I need to know what it means to be crucified with Christ. Now, as far as the position was concerned, as far as the biblical truth of it was concerned, I had that down pat. But as far as the actual experiential part, I believe Paul literally experienced that. When Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, and later on he wrote over there, I bear in my body the marks, the imprint, the stigmata, if you please, of Christ. I believe Paul literally saw himself hanging on the cross with the nail prints in his hand. I believe he felt that and sensed that. Now, I wasn't looking for physical pain. What I was looking for was some means of identification, that I might know that my Savior and I were really one. Well, you know, the Lord began to teach me that. I'm not sure. Even at this moment as I speak, I'm not sure I've learned it completely yet. In fact, I'm not sure that Paul did, because when you investigate that verse, every verb in Galatians 2:20 has it's a continuing action. It goes on and on and on. I am constantly going on being crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm continually living. Nevertheless, not I, but Christ continually goes on living in me. And I believe that Paul went to the end of his days still learning what he meant by that verse. Well, that verse led me then to some things and brought me to see some things. And so I wrote down in this letter, and I'll get back to that again. You thought I'd strayed away from it. I wrote down this letter some things that I thought would be the desires of someone that is truly a child of God. Things that they wanted above everything else. And let me say this to you. If there's not a genuine desire in your life to be a holy person, you have every reason in the world to question whether you're saved or not. I mean, there's got to be some desire to be holy. How to achieve it, I haven't got any answers. There aren't any books written on the subject. You can read the Bible till your eyeballs pop out and get all the facts and figures, but how to be holy is something that you have to come to through daily crucifixion. When Paul says, I die daily, I believe he got up every morning, and the minute he got up and realized that the old man was there with him, he stepped off into the grave, literally, stepped off into the tomb, and died right there and then. Because if the Christian life is anything, it's literally death in Christ. For to me to live is Christ. I believe Paul, to paraphrase that, for to me to live is to die the death of Christ. And if we don't do that, dear people, you're going to go through all your life. Now, I'm not saying you can't be happy and you can learn the scriptures and you can get more knowledge than you ever had before. But if you want to really get down to what it really means to be a Christian in the biblical sense of the word, and to have some sort of satisfaction in your life, that this is really, you're really accomplishing something, the only way you're going to do that is to go through that misery of death. And I mean that literally. It's a solemn, thought-provoking thing that I'm telling you. There's no joyful, gleeful experience. Back years ago, there was a guy from Mobile that went over to New Orleans and got mixed up down on Bourbon Street. They called him the chaplain of Bourbon Street, Bob Harrington. Some of you probably heard him. He ended up going off the deep end, and money and women and got a hold of him, fame got a hold of him. And he, of course, he knew nothing at all about living a Christian life, you know. And Bob Harrington went all over this country preaching that to get saved and get happy. And, you know, and I'd hang my head, because I'll be honest with you, I don't think I'm morose I don't think I have a gravedigger syndrome. Well, I'll tell you, living the Christian life is anything but joyful. It's not human joy or human happiness that you're dealing here with. You're not going around with a smile on your face all the time. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to take upon yourself the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A crucifixion is not something that you look forward to eagerly. The Lord Jesus Christ steadfastly set his face toward it because he came for that purpose. Paul, when he got involved in crucifixion, he saw it as something that he had to go through. I don't think he immediately jumped into it, but the reason why I wanted to get into Philippians today, and I'm spending 2 hours doing this with you, because I want to show you that when Paul wrote Galatians, it was a number of years before this. Paul wrote Galatians back in what we call the inter-acts period. He had not yet come down to the end where Luke recorded that Paul finally came to the conclusion that he was going to, finally must, after all this time, is going to have to go to the Gentiles. So he was still there going to the Jews and trying to deal with the Jews. And the first letters he wrote, now 1 and 2 Thessalonians, of course, are purely Gentile in character. He didn't write to Jews. Now, some Jews read that. They were in the church at Thessalonica. But he did not write that for Jews. Now, all of you know why I say that, don't you? Why I came to that conclusion. It's because there's not one single solitary Old Testament quotation in there. Every other book, Paul had some Old Testament quotations in. There are no Judaisms in there. Judaisms, I should say. There are no Jewish... There's no Jewish thinking in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. This was written to Gentiles who didn't have scriptures to search. The Thessalonican church received what he said as it were the very words of God. He wrote back to them and said that. He said, what I've told you and what you received as it is the very word of God. And they did. Now the Bereans... When he went to the Bereans just before that, they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. Why did they do that? Because they're mostly Jews. And they had scriptures to search. They had the Old Testament canon there. And they went back to check out Paul because Paul was preaching. What he preached was based upon Old Testament revelation. But remember this, that the gospel he preached was by revelation to him alone, but he based it upon divine revelation in the Old Testament. Because when you talk about the gospel, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he wasn't talking about what he wrote. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John hadn't been written yet. He was talking about everything from Genesis through Malachi that constituted what we call the Old Testament canonical writings. So when you see this and understand that this revelation that he came to was an entirely new thing, but it was based upon his experience as a Jew, then it's a marvel that in those first two letters he wrote, he didn't use any of that background back there to substantiate what he said. His next two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, he wrote primarily in there to Jewish believers. They were Jews because what he couldn't have said to Gentiles in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for instance. You all know how our fathers were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and so on. He wouldn't have said that to Gentiles. He said that to Jews. Then you get to the next letters that he wrote, like Galatians, written as primarily Judaic in nature. It's written primarily to Jews. The book of Hebrews was written at the end of that time, written at the close of that Acts period. And then we get into the post-Acts letters, which are Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians and Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy and so on. The reason I went through that is to say this, that back in the inter-Acts period, many years before he wrote Philippians, Paul wrote of his experience. And Galatians was an experience in there. It was a personal thing with him. There's much in there in the way of doctrinal things, doctrinal teaching and so on, but one of the things that Paul did, he talked very much about himself. You remember he said that it's a revelation which was given unto me. He said, I didn't consult with so-and-so. I didn't go to men before me. And he said, it was given unto me, the gospel which I preached. And he called it my gospel. And in chapter 2, he talks about himself again. especially in 2:20, in that passage I was just referring to, I'm crucified with Christ and so on. When you get over to Philippians, Paul has had a number of years in the interim period to live the Christian life. And here he writes and gives some practical things in here, and I want to, if I may today, I want to take beginning with verse 7, chapter 4 of Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 7. He sums up his background. Now, you know, we know a lot about him because of what he said about himself. He said prior to this, verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, as any Jewish boy would be, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Getting it down pretty narrow down. He was circumcised as a Jewish lad. He was an Israelite. His family traced their lineage all the way back to the foundation fathers. He said when he talked about himself being of the tribe of Benjamin, that meant that somewhere in his lineage back there, Benjamin, who was a son of Joseph, was his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather back there. He said, in Hebrew of the Hebrews. By that he meant that I was a Hebrew in the sense that I was foremost among my peers. And he said, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now he's pretty well given us what he is, what his background was. Talks about his zeal, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now that, by the way, if someone would read that and see that Paul had all of these characteristics, then they'd see the futility of trying to live by legal means. Because this is what he said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, Paul looked at this great background that he has, this bringing up that he had. And I believe he's also talking about these previous experiences he had, these previous revelations that he had, these things that came before in his ministry. I think by this time he'd gone beyond that. I said many years ago, I was at a preacher's conference, and one of the preachers had brought a message on the Laodicean church age. And he tried to make out that we are living in the day of the Laodicean church, like the book of Revelation, you know, has to do with churches in our day and time, which for your benefit, I don't believe they got anything to do with us today. They're strictly Jewish in nature. They have nothing to do with us and never have anything to do with us, never will. And this guy made a good point. Well, he went on to all the different things about the Laodicean church. And we were having lunch sometime after that, and I was sitting in the table. I happened to be sitting across from him, and I said, "Brother, you made quite a point there, talking about being a Laodicean church age. But I said, you know, I prefer to think we're in the Corinthian church age. I think that we're more like the church at Corinth than we are the Laodicean church." And he said, "Why is that?" And I laid out all the things that were common to the church at Corinth and how they're still in the church today, because all the sectism that was there. They had broken up into different divisions. Some said they were Paul, some said they were Peter, some said they were John, you know, and they had all different kinds of parties. You know, denominationalism started way back there before the Gospels ever written. I mean, it goes all the way back. It's nothing new. But this idea is that we have been degenerating, going down. But Paul saw this in his early life, and he saw that the things that he had back there, even though there were milestones at the time, now he's gone beyond that. He's risen beyond that. And I say this, that you can get into Galatians 2:20, as I have done all these many years. But if you don't get over to the place where you say the same thing that Paul said here in Philippians chapter 3, you haven't grown very much. And this is where we get into what are the marks of a Christian. All right. Verse 9. This is going to be our text now for the rest of this time. He said, I want to win Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? Did he have Christ or didn't he? When we talk about winning Christ, I think there's a great sense in which Christ is not possessed by us. I think there's a lot we can know about him, a lot of things we can learn. But to win him, to just say that I have possibly identified myself with him to the extent that my Savior and I are one. I've often felt that, as our Lord said one time to those around him who were being critical of him, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. My Father and I are one. And I believe every Christian ought to be able to say that if you've seen me, you've seen my Savior, because my Savior and I are one. You can't separate the Christian from Christ. They're one and the same. And because we've been baptized by the Spirit into Christ, and Christ lives in us, and because this identification has taken place, we too have become one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. That unity that we have is a very unique thing in the world today. Has nothing to do with whether you belong to a church or don't belong to a church, or what your background is, or how diligent you are in your legal observations. But he said that I may win Christ, and he goes on and say, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now here's a principle that's set forth. We've had quite a lot of discussion, haven't we, Frank, in the past several months among people on this matter of righteousness and the different kinds there are. The righteousness which is of the law is a legal righteousness. There are a lot of people today who base what they do, their position upon what they do. Well, you know, I've observed all these things, like the rich young ruler. I've all observed all these things from my youth up. You know, I've observed the commandments. In other words, I've been good. You know, I haven't needed for God to spank me. I've lived a decent, respectable life. I haven't cheated anybody, and I've paid my taxes, and I've done this and that and the other. That's the righteousness which is the law. But when you talk about the righteousness which is of faith, you know, I go back to this again. God only honors one thing in your life. Just one thing, that's all. And if we could ever just get this through our thick heads, well, what a difference it'd make. And I say thick because they are when it comes down to that. Only one thing God will ever honor in your life and mine. You know what it is? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to please Him. Whatsoever is not of faith is
sin.
In other words, you get down to this thing of whether you're living in sin or living in faith, you're living in one or the other. If you're not living by faith, you're living in sin. And you go into the average assemblies today, and I'm not dealing here in generalities perhaps so much, but let me say that I've found this over the years. You go into the average assembly and you talk to the people in it, and the preachers and missionaries, and you go into Bible college and talk to seminary professors and people from all walks of the so-called Christian life. The emphasis on faith just isn't there. You know, when I was talking to my daughter the other night, and my son-in-law, and I said, I asked the question, I said, well, when you went to Piedmont, I said, what would you have to do to get kicked out of Piedmont? I mean, if they were going to tell you that they didn't want you anymore, what would they consider something that would be enough to get rid of? Well, they brought up several things, you know. Like down at Bob Jones down there, if a boy and girl were seen holding hands on the campus, well, anywhere else. I don't know whether it's still that way or not. I don't imagine it is. But if they were seen holding hands, I mean, they were reprimanded twice, you're out. But I'll guarantee you, You could stay in there for 10 years and not have any faith and nobody'd say a word to you. Isn't that strange? In other words, as long as their righteousness was of the law, hallelujah. But there was no righteousness of faith ever counted in that. Nobody knew what to look for in that. The teachers didn't know. So Paul talks about this matter, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now listen to this, that I may know him. The first mark of a Christian is they'll have a desire to know Christ above everything else. First and foremost, they'll seek his glory. They'll seek to know him above all else. Doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. You know, I used to be a real bug on books. Well, I've read some books in my lifetime. I still read a lot. And I packed my library with good literature, and I read good literature. I gave away, in my ministry, I gave away thousands upon thousands of dollars worth of literature and books. Many young men in the ministry that I know of, a great portion of their library came from me as a gift. But I look back on this thing now, and the older I've gotten, the simpler it's gotten. And I'm not trying to sound facetious, but I'll tell you this: all of you have been those who've been in my ministry now for the last 8 or 10 years know this, that the list of books that I recommend are pretty meager, aren't they? Strong's Concordance, a good copy of the King James Bible, probably with good wide margin, a notebook to write things in. If you want to do anything more than that, you can get some Old Testament word studies or New Testament word studies or something, but basically that's it. It's not very much. Because number one, it isn't a question of knowing the Bible. I think you can know the Bible and not know Christ. I've known some really good Bible scholars who didn't even know who Christ was hardly. And this is the first mark, that I may know him. The second thing about it is the power of his resurrection. Now, did Paul believe that he was already raised from the dead? Evidently did. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, please. He said, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, if Paul wrote that as an admonition, if you then be risen with Christ, then evidently he believed that he was. He taught that believers in their present state right now were already raised from the dead with Christ. And by the way, I believe we've already been raised up in heavenly places. Something of us has. I know my body hasn't, because it's still here. I'm plagued with it day by day. It still stumbles and falls around those sidewalks, you know. Mattress still has to bear it up. I still have to put clothes on it every day. I still have to wash it, bathe it, scrub its teeth, and put eye drops in its eyes, and swab out its ears, and take care of it, you know. It's decaying and falling apart bit by bit. I still got it. Something in me, when the Lord apprehended me, was dead. And I believe I was dead spiritually. I had a living soul. Still have it. And I believe that my spirit was replaced with his spirit. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he's none of his. I don't have two spirits living in me. I don't have my resurrected spirit. Only one lives there. That's the spirit of Christ. Christ himself lives in me. Christ's spirit lives in me. Something of me has already gone. Something of me has already been raised from the dead. What Paul is saying here, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He believed that he had already been raised from the dead. But dear people, there's a difference when he wants to know what the power of that resurrection was. To walk in this world as a resurrected person so that you have power over that. A resurrected person is untouched by anything. I believe a resurrected body, I believe you can name a gun at it and shoot at it all you want to, and you're not going to put any bullet holes in it. In other words, you're impervious to harm. You know, that if you want to get a sense, if you want to get a sense of what it means to live on a high spiritual plane, this is what it is. Remember this, that nothing is going to happen to you until God gets ready for it to happen. And when that time comes, nothing you can do to prevent it. So there's no need worrying about it. Live victoriously over it. Go at it day after day in the resurrected state. That's what you're doing, in the power of it. And I said this on radio one time and got quite a bit of response from it. I said this may come as a shock to somebody, but there isn't a power in this universe outside of God Himself that can lay a hand on me. I am absolutely untouchable. Right. I don't believe anybody can harm me. I'd gotten some threatening letters because of some things I was preaching on the radio. But, you wouldn't think Christians would do that, would you? But when you preach about man's total inability and how depraved he is and how rotten he is, what a skunk he is and so on, boy, it gets their dandruff. Well, I told the people, I said, nothing can harm me. I'm absolutely impervious. There's not, I believe you could actually shoot at me and not hit me, or if you did, it wouldn't hurt me. That's how you live. You live your life day to day. That's living in the power of the resurrection. That's what it means, literally. It means that you're above and beyond whatever the world considers danger or perilous. You're living on a spiritual plane that very few people know anything about. And that, by the way, means Satan, too. He's not going to get to you. Now, he can get to your circumstances and get to your surroundings, and he can get to people, because they, after all, they're not impervious. And you know, Satan knows where your weak points are. He knows the chinks in your armor. He knows where the wall has a hole in it somewhere. He'll dig that hole out so fast he'll get through it to somebody or to something. You'll get to one of your loved ones. I've seen him use people's kids. I've seen him use my wife. I've seen him use women's husbands and I've seen Satan use pastors to get to people's churches. Unbelievable. Now he can't touch you, but he can get to something around you. So you need not expect. But by the same token, it won't have any effect on you if you're living in the power of the resurrection. So, the first thing I wanted to say is that the first mark of a child of God, he's going to seek the glory of God. He wants to know Christ above everything else. Oh, that I may know him. Secondly, he wants to walk in the power of the resurrection. And when he talks about that, that includes three things. That's the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed unto his death. When you talk about the fellowship of his sufferings, I think a lot of people automatically, when they talk about the sufferings of Christ, they automatically think about the crown of thorns being pressed down on his brow and the bleeding and the blood running down his face and the lashing of his body with the whip and the smiting and the pulling out of his beard and all the other things he went through, and then ultimately the driving the nails in his hands and the spear into his side. I don't I don't really think that's what Paul had in mind. I really believe the fellowship of Christ's suffering, that I believe our Lord, from the day he came on this earth and began his earthly ministry here as the Son of God, I believe he suffered intensely as a perfect being, without sin, pleasing to his Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Walking among sinful men, being touched by it on every side, even to the point where a woman touched his garment one day, and he said, I felt virtue flowing out of me. To walk in that attitude, being of his Father, I and my Father are one, to be so affected by what he saw and what he felt, that's his suffering. To live in this world today and to look at it and see what's going on in it causes intense suffering to a true child of God. I mean, the music of today, the Antichrist stuff that's going on today. You know, in television, there's a group down in Fort Lauderdale right now that have they're putting out a digest. They preview all the different radio, all the television programs, and so on. They'll tell you in each program how many times such and such a word appears. You know, there's some programs that have four-letter words in them with such a degree of frequency that you might as well say that is the script. That's all they do. And to sit there and listen to that, and I'm not approved. My goodness, I was a professional musician before I ever became a Christian, long before I ever went to ministry. And I've heard everything that you can hear. But I want you to know I'm sick and tired of it. I'm so tired of the way people handle the name of my Savior and my God. Every other word is my God, or Jesus Christ this, or Christ this, or Jesus that, and I'm so sick of it. I want to just take my fist and wham somebody in the mouth for doing it. I'm really tired of it. It's offensive to me. And it ought to offend all of us. We ought to be so against it. Now listen, I know what I'm saying to you is difficult, but if you're allowing your kids to sit and watch television hour after hour, they're getting a steady dose of Antichrist message. That's all there is out there. There isn't anything else. And they're going to hear stuff, and then when you start talking about the Lord, you're not going to have enough of it. Enough of the good talk to offset that. That's what it means to know the fellowship of his suffering. To literally live in this world and suffer in it because you can't stand what's going on around you. And you know, the longer I live, the more I realize what Paul meant when he said, I have a desire to depart and be with the Lord. You can't even drive down the highway today. You can't turn on the radio and listen to it. You can't look at the billboard. You can't pick up a magazine. You can't hardly read a book without being offended by it. Good literature is almost impossible. If I tell you one thing, if it's a bestseller, put it down, it's filthy. And yet, you know something? I'll tell you something about the morals of America. I don't think we're totally gone. Because if a really good movie comes out that doesn't have any swearing, it doesn't have any cussing in it, it's amazing how it becomes a blockbuster. Take some movies like Driving Miss Daisy. I think there was one swear word in there, if I'm not mistaken. People flock to see it. Good old homespun music about an old Southern Jewish woman and a black chauffeur, and how they got along. And it's a very simple story. It's a heart-touching story. But people love that sort of thing. Hollywood's got the idea that you got to feed the American public a steady line of film. They put out one film after another that has mocked Jesus Christ. They've made him out to be a homosexual. They've made him out to be a man who lusted after women. Those movies got nowhere. Yet they keep on making them. I mean, they've lost money on every one they've ever put out. They've never been able to get anybody to go see them. Obviously, that ought to tell them something, but it doesn't, does it? But see, the Christian The Christian wants more than that. They want to know what Christ felt as he walked into the marketplace or walked into the courtyard of the temple and found that they had made his father's house a den of thieves. When he, in fury, took a cord, a thong of cords, and drove out the money changers. You know, people say that he didn't have any anger. He had anger. He got furious over it. How dare they do that? I mean, here's supposed to be a holy place where men offer up sacrifices to the holy God, and all you've done is make it a den of thieves. You've made it a place of merchandise. And after all, isn't that what the church is today? By the most part, isn't that what churches are today? You know, I don't know whether it's still true or not. I haven't kept up with this, but I did a little survey one time. I happened to be up in the Detroit, Michigan area. And I was there for a week in the meetings, and I got every morning at the motel, they brought the paper around, Detroit Free Press or something. And Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday, I particularly got in there. And I noticed that all these churches up there were advertising what they were doing that Sunday to get a crowd in. And one church was giving away Colonel Sanders fried chicken, another one had a clown, another one was going to have a parachute team or something, and another one had some weightlifters or strong men, and all this different thing. And you know, I mentioned that that night when I was speaking, and one of the men told me in there, he said, you know, he said, I've got some friends, they look in the paper and see which one's giving away the most, and that's where they go on Sunday. Now, you know, and that's what a lot of people think Christianity is. But that's not knowing him. And then he goes on, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, had Paul been raised from the dead? He said he had. He said he'd been crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. What's he mean by that? If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, that he might live in such a way that he walked as a resurrected man. I believe a resurrected man, if you want to know, and I'll give you this reason again, I believe the mark of a true child of God, he wants to be free from sin. He wants to be free from it. The difference between an unregenerate person and a regenerate person isn't all that great. They don't look all that much different. So I know some people would like to make out that if you ladies fix their hair a certain way and wear a certain kind of clothes. So I take the Amish people, you know, they wear black suits with safety pins instead of buttons. I never figured out how that made you holy, but I guess it does. Or the black bumper Mennonites, they'll buy a Cadillac, but they'll paint the bumpers black because the chrome is too ostentatious. What lengths men will go to would be foolish, huh? But to be free from sin. Never rest. To be a child of God means that Christ is living in you. And let me say this. I think common sense will tell you that sin and Christ don't live together. When sin is in your life and you've got it and you know it's there, it's very, very difficult for you to ever try to compromise these two things, because Christ is not going to live in a man who continually abides in sin. O wretched man that I am, was Paul's cry. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? There's his cry, same thing in the end. If by any means I might attend unto the resurrection. O wretched man that I am, get rid of it. One of the old saints, can't remember his name now. I think his name is Bridges, one of the old Puritans. When he was dying, he was saying something and whispering, and his wife couldn't understand it. She leaned down over him and put her ear down to his mouth, and this is what he said. Just think, I soon shall be free from sin. Because that's what death is, dear people. It frees you from that plague that gets you in the morning when you wake up and follows you throughout all your day and dogs your footsteps and causes all the misery in your life. And if you want to go back to why we have broken homes and why we have children that go astray and why we've got drugs and incest and why we've got diseases that are killing large portions of the human race and so on, put it all down to one thing, it's sin that does that. I mean, we ought to hate that. A preacher's wife died up in Ohio, and I said, you know, it's a shame that this woman, and she was a good woman, I knew her very well. In fact, I considered her more of a Christian than her husband. And I said to the crowd there as I preached the funeral, I said, you know, this woman died. I said, you know, we ought to hate what put her here. I said, sin put her in this casket. She's down here with her eyes closed right now, stilled in what we call death, and sin did it. Now, I'm not saying that she's a great sinner or that she was committing adultery or anything. I'm just telling you that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth it shall die. And when God in the Garden of Eden pronounced judgment on Adam, he said that wherever men sin, death is going to be the result of it. And I said, the trouble is we don't hate sin anymore. We put up with it. We compromise with it. And I believe this. I believe a child of God will hate sin. I don't see how you keep from it. Dear friend of mine, tell me the trouble he's having with one of his children. He said, what can I do? He said, I've tried everything. He said, we've sat down, we've talked to her, we've offered all kinds of things. We've tried to see if she would like to go to school or whatever. He said, I can't, and nothing we do seems to reason with it. And I said, well, brother, the child obviously is bent on ruining her life. I mean, she wants to do it. I mean, she wants to go out and throw herself away. She wants to go out and become a profligate. She wants sin to rule over her. She doesn't have any desire for anything other than that. And I said, you're not going to change that. Only Christ can change that. And all of your appealing to her. And he said, well, what do you want me to do, brother? He said, just let her go. I said, yes, brother, that's it. Let her go. And hope and pray that somewhere God will make her so sick of her sin and bring her up short in it to the extent that she'll get so tired of it and so sick of it that she has no other place to turn except to Christ. Then you get your daughter back. Otherwise, it'll be the next time something else will come along. Can't fight that. Well, let's knock off for a little bit.